Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the plans that you have for us in this day. Lord, I just ask that you would come and be in our midst, that we might offer you all the praise and all the adoration that's due your name. Lord, I pray that we would really receive your mercies, that we would understand what it means to live our lives with your mercies in mind, with your grace in mind, that we might know how to connect with you in a deeper way in view of your mercy, that we might know what it is to connect with our world in view of your mercy, that we might know more about who we are in Christ and what it means to connect in the church and what it means to bless those, Lord, who come up against us in view of your great mercy. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and attend our minds, attend our hearts, that we might know you more, that everything about this day and this morning would be about Jesus. Come inhabit the praises of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. There are outlines on the table, and once again, I just encourage you to use the outline as your own little personal journal during this time. And accidentally, I did not hit the color part, so everything's in black today. So hopefully you can either follow in your own Bible or you can follow on the outline and their notes as well. But we're getting ready to move into Romans chapter 12. And I told you earlier that many times when Paul writes a letter, what he does is he at first writes down kind of like the theological foundation, the basic truths about the gospel of Jesus. And then he turns into a more practical. And so we're to hold on to the truths of this entire letter. Everything that we've learned from chapters 1 through 12, we're to hold on to that as we move through in chapter 12. We have been learning all along that this is the message of the gospel, that we are justified by faith, that we are made righteous through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And Paul has been making it clear that we are justified by grace alone, not by works, but through faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. In chapter 8, we learn that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. This is the confidence and the assurance that we have as Christians, that there is now no separation between us and our Heavenly Father because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us, that God chose us before time began. He elected us. He predestined us to be partakers of his divine nature, to be partakers of his salvation life. And all the credit goes to God. If any of us is saved in this room, it's all God's doing. The entire thesis of Romans, we saw that in chapter 1 where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live, shall really, really live, and they're going to live by faith." So it's in light of all these truths that we get ready to move into chapter 12. And so what Paul's going to come up with is, what is our response to all that we've been learning? What is our response to this gospel of new life that Jesus has given us? And I want us to say, and to know this right up front, that chapter 12 is not a to-do list, okay? So don't grab hold of it as if it is something that we're to mark off and do as a to-do list. And I want to say this as well. What we're going to learn today is not hard to do. It's impossible to do. It is impossible to do if we think that we can do it through our own strength. If we don't recognize that it's all what Jesus has done for us, if we find ourselves just saying, you know, I'm just going to work really, really hard to be patient. Have you ever done that? I'm just going to strive really, really hard. I'm going to do so much better. I'm going to get really, really, really self-disciplined in this one area. And if we do that, if we think that we're getting better by all of our doing, and maybe some of us can do really well in self-discipline, and we can just strive harder, and we can be better. And if we're that type, we will end up looking a lot like the Pharisees, something that we can manage, that we feel like we can do so much better than everybody else. Romans 12 is not a to-do list. It is a response. It is a response to everything that Jesus has done for us. It's a response that we, after we have received all of his salvation. Chapter 12, Paul gives us a snapshot. It's kind of an executive summary of all of Jesus' teachings. It's like the cliff notes of everything that Jesus told us to do. And it's not about religion, it's about relationship. And when I got into chapter 12, I was hoping so badly that it wasn't going to be what it was. We could have spent 8 weeks in chapter 12. We could have spent the entire session in chapter 12, but we're going to kind of spend one session, and we might do a good review next week. But chapter 12 is an executive summary of all of Jesus' teaching. And he doesn't focus on religion. What Paul does is he focuses on relationships. And he looks at what our relationship is with God. What is our relationship to be with the world? What is our relationship to be with ourselves? What is our relationship to be with other believers? And what is our relationship to be with unbelievers or those who are persecuting us? How are we to relate and live in view of what God has done for us? So it's with that perspective in mind that we move in to Romans chapter 12. And what we see in verse 1 is this. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Well, we've already learned how we can be holy and acceptable to God. And it's not by what we're doing, it's by standing in what Jesus has done, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The NIV says, in view of God's mercy. And we're going to hear this so much, in view of God's mercy, that we're hopefully going to get it. Because this is where it all starts. It starts with God's mercy and his grace, the grace of God that is shown to us. The mercy and the grace of God is the root of the gospel. Okay? It is the root of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel is how we live our lives. And part of the problem that we sometimes run into is we get focused on the fruit and what we can see and what we're doing, that we forget about the root. And the root is where the fruit comes from. So we don't want to get the root and the fruit mixed up. The root is God's mercy and his grace. So Paul says, in view of God's mercies, with God's mercies in mind, we're keeping them ever before us, moment by moment, we're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. I brought a cross as a little... my little show and tell. The mercies of God are found on the cross. They're actually, that's where we find the mercy of God, where God sent his one and only Son to die for us, to pay our sin debt, that we might have a relationship with God. At our worst, when we were at our most sinfulness, God chose us. He elected us. He forgave us. He blessed us in every way, giving us his righteousness as a gift. And that's how we can offer ourselves as holy and pleasing to him. In view of all this, in view of all that he's done, that we receive everything from him, the very air that we breathe, the very life that we have, the very promises of Jesus, in light of all this, in light of what the cross stands for, in light of what the cross has accomplished for us, our response is to offer ourselves, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are holy and pleasing to God because of what Jesus has done, and we stand in his holiness, and it's an act of faith that we take hold of it. And Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We please God by taking hold of what He has done for us, believing that He has done it all for us. We have to do this life on His terms. We accept His forgiveness. We accept His righteousness, His free gifts that were offered to us. They're free to us, but this cross reminds us that it cost Jesus everything. So it's not a cheap gift. It is a very costly gift. And as we put God's mercies in view, in our thinking, in view, it's actually a very logical and natural response to someone who has God's mercies in view. Our motivation for serving God is to be in view of God's mercies. We're not to serve Him out of fear or guilt, or I just don't want to feel condemnation, so I'm going to do the right thing. We're to serve Him with this motivation in view of His mercy. We offer everything that we have. We offer everything we are. And Paul says we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. I love that. Our bodies. Think about our bodies. We offer our eyes. Lord, I want to see as You see. You can take my eyes. Take my perspective. I want Yours. Give me Your ears. Let me hear. Let me really hear what someone's saying. Let me hear like You would hear. I'll give You my mind. Jesus, give me Yours, and You can have mine. And let me think like You think. I'm going to offer You my mind so that I can have Yours. And I want Your truth and the way that You see things and the way that You think things. I want to give You my hands. I want to serve as You would serve. I want to do what You would do and take my feet and take me to the places that You would go. I'm going to offer myself as a living sacrifice from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, no matter what's going on around me, no matter what the circumstances are, and I'm going to offer myself as a living sacrifice. We can only do that in view of God's mercy. When we don't have this in view, it feels like a big to-do list. It feels like something that is just totally impossible for us to do. Everything hinges on this first verse because it's all about our relationship to God. It's about surrendering ourselves to Him completely, day in, day out, moment by moment. It's not a one moment at altar rail. It is a day in, day out, in view of Your mercies. Right now, I surrender myself to be used by You. Have we done that? Have we had that moment where we surrender to God's way? It's all about our relationship with Him, and that's where Paul starts. Then he moves into the relationship that we have with the world, and we're supposed to do that in view of God's mercy. How do we relate to the world? And what Paul says is, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There is a don't in this verse, and there is a do in this verse. It says, do not be conformed to the world's way of living. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And there's only one way that we can live in this world and not be of the world, and that's transform our mind, what we believe. Because I'm going to tell you, what we believe is the truth, what we believe is the truth about Jesus, or what we believe is the truth about a situation or a relationship, it will affect our emotions, and our emotions will affect our actions. If we want to know what we really, really believe, just take a look at how your emotions are and what your actions are. Because our emotions get stirred up based on what we believe. And truth can change what we believe. If we focus on truth, it can change our emotions, and then it can actually change the way we live our life. It goes in that order. If there's an area of your life that you think, I wish I didn't act like that, you need to go back to what you believe. What is it you believe? And let the Holy Spirit work in your mind, transform your mind, and then our actions fall into place. Truth makes all the difference in the world. I'm going to give us a little example. Okay, I want us to picture that we're going to take a trip to Florida, but we're going to take it on a Greyhound bus. I know that could be a nightmare. We're going to get on the bus at 10 p.m. at night, and it's going to be a 10-hour trip, so we're going to arrive at 8. And so we've kind of packed our little bags. We have our pillow. We have our snacks. We're hoping that we will sleep off most of this Greyhound bus ride. And so we get on the bus. We get settled in. And as we get settled in, we see a man get on the bus. And he's got four kids with him. And these four kids are carrying on and loud and obnoxious. And we're like, oh, great. You know, I thought I was going to at least be able to rest. Okay. So they kind of get in, but they don't look settled at all. The bus takes off. An hour into this ride, these kids are going crazy. They are running up and down the aisles. They're spilling drinks. They're eating food. The hour seems to involve a game that happens to be in the bathroom, that the bathroom door's opening and shutting in the back of the bus. And everyone on the bus starts to look at each other. I'd never let my kids act like that. What kind of parent lets their kids act like that? Everybody's looking around, rolling their eyes, hoping somebody will do something about these obnoxious kids that are on the bus. And we're thinking, give me 5 seconds with those kids. I can make them sit down. I know how to make a kid sit down. We've all got our dreams of getting involved. And so somebody goes up and tells this man, you know, you just need to get your kids settled down. And we find out that his wife has just been tragically killed in an automobile accident. And these kids are going home to live for the first time without their mother. Truth entered the picture. A truth that nobody knew about. It changes the way we feel. It changes our emotions towards that man. It changes our emotions towards those children. And the next thing we want to do is, maybe one of your children want to color with me. Or I've got an extra snack. Or can I take your little girl to the bathroom for you? It changes everything. Truth changes the way we feel, and it changes the way we live our life. Everything starts in our minds. It starts with what we believe. And it starts with what we believe about Jesus. When we ask Jesus into our hearts, our spirits are already ready to go get hit by a Mack truck and we're going to heaven. We are heaven ready to meet our Maker when we ask Jesus into our heart. But we know that we don't automatically still have some old ways of thinking, some old ways of acting, that we aren't all of a sudden made perfect. We were made perfect in God's sight, but we haven't been made perfect in what we're doing in our actions. It takes a renewal of our mind. It takes a change. It takes meditating on truth. Transformation takes time. And it's all about the truth about Jesus. It's a day in, day out process. And actually, it's a lifetime process. God is in the works of making us look like his son, making us think like his son, making us act like his son, making us see the world as his son sees the world. And so that kind of work takes time. As we live in our day in, day out lives with harsh circumstances, with pain, with difficult relationships, we have this opportunity to let God transform us from our minds. That's where it starts, a renewal of our mind, where we no longer do what just comes natural. We no longer just get on the bus and roll our eyes and talk to the person beside us and talk about those disruptive, bratty kids. We don't do what comes natural. We do what comes supernatural. In view of God's mercy, we begin to see the world a little differently. I'll share a struggle that I've had in the past. I have some right now that I'm dealing with. I'll talk about this when I'm dealt with them. But this is one that God had. I used to get really impatient with people in the service industry. I don't know if that's your thing, but that is like my pet peeve. It's like I'm going out to eat at a restaurant, and I get really irritated that the waitress seems to be texting with her boyfriend or whatever, and my food's in the window, or I go buy an outfit, and I can't find a clerk anywhere. Will anybody take my money? Do I have to try to go to the car and make it beep, and somebody will come take my money? I mean, what do I need to do? So I would just get irritated. I mean, it was just like, because I had this attitude like, I'm the customer, you know, I'm the customer, and you're the waitress. This is your job. I'm coming in to pay. And I would let people know if I didn't like it. I mean, I didn't necessarily get ugly, but I could do some rolling of eyes or a little sarcastic comment. And if it warranted, if the manager said, how was everything, I'd tell him how it was. And so that was what I did. And the Lord really got hold of me one day because he's like, did you even notice what their name was on their name badge? Was it a man or a woman that waited on you? Were they black or white? I mean, like, I had not noticed one thing really about the person. And all of a sudden he's like, you don't know what's going on in their life. You have no clue. In view of everything that I've given you, Van, in view of God's mercy, this is how you treat a stranger, that you have no clue what is going on in their life. And so I have really changed in that area. It doesn't really irritate me anymore. I give a big tip when a big tip is not deserved. I ask people how they're doing. I've been on occasion asked people if I can pray with them in a restaurant. I always look at their name, and many times I will pray for them when I'm waiting for my food or waiting for the other thing. That is what God does, but it doesn't happen overnight. It's a moment-by-moment transformation that takes place. And all that happened was God taking hold of me in an area and go, in view of my mercy in your life. And it changed the way I saw things. This is how we're to relate to the world around us. We're not to conform to the world. We're to be transformed by the renewal of our mind so that we can discern the will of God in the moment. In the moment, discern what is good and acceptable and pleasing. Because we have the very Spirit of Jesus living in us. And he will make known his will when we're sitting in a restaurant getting ticked off. So if I start getting ticked off in a restaurant, I catch my emotions right there. And I go, in view of God's mercy, could I be a little more patient with her? Maybe something's happened to her this day. Maybe her life has been very, very difficult. So what Paul is doing in chapter 12 is he's giving us a snapshot of Christian living. So first, verse 1 had to do with our relationship with God. In view of God's mercy, we surrender to him. Verse 2 had to do with our relationship with the world. In view of God's mercy, we're to have our minds renewed and not conform to the world. In verse 3, we hear about what our relationship is to be with ourselves. And this is what it says in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, see, we're to remember that. We're to remember this stuff. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Part of being transformed in view of God's mercy is to have the right view of ourselves. Paul immediately says that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. He apparently thinks we have a different problem than our culture thinks we have. Our culture thinks we have low self-esteem problem. So we're to be good to ourselves. We're to think highly of ourselves. We're to treat ourselves really well. And I'm not saying that's all bad. I know that there are extremes with all this. But we're in a culture that is all about me. It's about self-esteem. And Paul says that's not the problem. The problem is that many times we think too highly of ourselves than we ought. To go into a restaurant and think I need good service, I'm thinking of myself more highly than I ought. I'm the master, you're the servant. I mean, is that not the attitude? I deserve it. I'm the customer. You're the hired hand. I mean, is that not the attitude? Thinking a little higher of ourselves than we ought. In view of God's mercy, we remember that we are all children of wrath, that we're children of Adam, that we are born sinners, we were born enemies of God. And in view of God's mercy, we don't need to think very highly of ourselves because Jesus, he paid it all and he gave it all to us. So in view of God's mercy, we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought because there's really nothing to be proud of. Anything that's good in us is something that he did, something that he has transformed in us, something that he has given us. My husband doesn't listen to my teaching, so I can say this because they are taped. But, you know, when telling the truth, you know, when we know that we're living this life in view of God's mercy, we can admit when we're wrong, when we made a mistake. I'm in charge of paying the bills in our house, and I have no idea how this happened, but the water bill just kind of got under some stuff. And it got under some stuff for a long, long time because I looked at it and that particular water bill said past due, the one that got under stuff. I hadn't paid a water bill since December. And on it said, contact this office or your bill is going to be, your water is going to get turned off March 11th, 3 days. So I went, oh my gosh, I found it over the weekend. You can't call him or anything. And so as soon as he was out the door yesterday, I'm picking up the phone. And I'm thinking, you know, I could tell him that people were sick or whatever, you know. But it wasn't just a month. It was like 4 months I hadn't paid a bill. So I called and I said, okay, listen, I just need to start up front. I've really, really messed up. I said, I have paid it all, but it's not going to come online until, you know, and I said, I'm just really humiliated. I said, I'm really embarrassed. I said, I don't have an excuse. I wish I had an excuse, but I just didn't pay it. I was like, please, please put a note in there that I'd paid it and it's getting to y'all. Don't turn my water off. And she started laughing. She said, do you know what? I get these phone calls. I probably get 100 of them in a day, and you're the only one I will ever hear that says they're humiliated. And I thought, you know, when you know that you're accepted by Jesus, can you just admit you're wrong, that you messed up? And I thought, nobody else says they're sorry or they're humiliated. She's like, no. But we can do that when we know what God has done for us. We can say, you know, I messed up. We don't have to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. It says, with sober judgment, which should bring a smile to our face. All the other things that we have learned about God, that he chose us, that's sober judgment. That he saved us, that he did it all for us. We don't need to think too highly of ourselves, but just to have sober judgment, that's really, it's pretty good. It's pretty good how much God loves us, that we are made in his image, that we're forgiven, that we're redeemed. Paul moves on to the fourth relationship, this important. So it's relationship with God, the world, with ourselves. And now how do we relate to other believers? And we're in verse 4. It says, for as in one body, and when Paul talks about the body, he's talking about the church, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We each have a role to play within the church. It's within the body of Christ that we're to be a part of the body. We aren't connected. If we aren't connected to the body, then the body is missing something. God has given us something to bring to the body, and he has the body there to give something to us. If we aren't connected to the body is missing something, and we're missing something from the body. The church is an amazing gift. I don't know if you've ever traveled overseas. I went to India. Amazing that God has a church that is interdependent with one another, that is there for one another. But we have that within our local church. And in the culture, we're kind of taught that independence is the goal, that we're all to be independent. But as a Christian, that's not the goal. The goal is that we would be interdependent. We're not to be independent where we're kind of out there on our own, doing our own thing, just striving and striving, working really, really hard to do this life on our own. And we're not called to be codependent, where we're so needy, that we're always needy, needy, needy. I need somebody. I need this. I need people to serve me. I'm just, everything's about me, and I just need, need, need. We're not to be codependent. We're not to be independent. We're to be interdependent, where we offer something and we need something from the body. It's a back and forth thing. So what do we offer one another? Paul goes on in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us them. We have been given some amazing gifts. and they're supernatural gifts. And it's very, very sad if we're not using them. He says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is just one of about four passages on spiritual gifts. And there's not just one list. Many things are spiritual gifts. Anything that glorifies God and builds up its church can be considered a spiritual gift. Ephesians 2:10 says this. This is my favorite, one of my favorite verses. For we are God's workmanship. Wow. We, us, in this room, every one of us, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God prepared in advance for us. He's been planning with us. He has a goal in mind. He has something, some purpose for our life. And he has given us what we need. Some of us may feel like, you know, I just don't have much to offer. I know I don't. I'm not very mature in my faith. Maybe some of us feel like we're not very skilled. We're not skilled in a particular area. Some of us in this room may feel like, if you knew my past, you wouldn't want me to do anything. I'm just so ashamed of who I am and what I've done. God could never use me. Some of us may have a lack of confidence and just think, I know there's nothing really special about who I am. But I want us to hear some of the key people that God chose to use in Scripture. I want us to think about Abraham. He was 75 years old when God called him to be the father of many. 75. He lived to be like 175. None of us can be disqualified based on age. And then there's Joseph in the Old Testament. Well, some of us maybe feel like we came from a dysfunctional family. I would like to put anybody's dysfunction up against Joseph's dysfunction. Talk about a dysfunctional family. 11 brothers, the people that he should have trusted, who were there to be his family, should have been taking care of him, throw him in a pit, sell him to a foreign country to be a slave. Dysfunctional families do not disqualify us from having God use us in a mighty way. Or Moses, he grew up in the household of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh didn't believe in God. Different culture, different religion. And what else do we know about Moses? He killed someone. He killed an Egyptian and he ran. And when God caught up with him and said, I want you to go rescue my people, he said, who am I? Like, don't send me. I mean, I have a speech impediment. He was not disqualified based on the household he grew up in or the weaknesses that he had. What about Rahab? Y'all know about Rahab? Prostitute. Talk about shameful past. And God chose her as part of his redemption story. She is in the lineage of Jesus. And David, adulterer and murderer. And God chose to use him. John the Baptist. I think I would have thought he was a little weird. Don't you? I think I would have said he's out of his marbles. He's out to lunch. He's lost his marbles. Whatever, however it goes. I would have thought something was really wrong with him, and God chose to use him. Or what about Peter? Hot-tempered and impulsive and betrays Jesus. I mean, he denies him 3 times, and God wasn't finished with him. He became the pillar of the church. And Paul, the very author of the letter that we're reading, how would you like to have your reputation known as the one who was wreaking havoc on God's people, on the church, that he hated the message of the cross? He hated the message of Jesus so much that he persecuted Christians, and he was committed to going to the ends of the earth to stop this movement. We could go on and on in our list of people that God chose to use. He chooses us. We don't choose him, and a lot of care has gone into our shaping. Our very birth was planned by him. How he has designed us is based on him. We are just like those people in the Bible. There's nothing extraordinary about them. They are very ordinary people. We're just like them. We're sinners. We're full of character, and colorful past, but we can be open to the workings of an extraordinary God, just like they were. God doesn't use us based on or how good we are or how much our act has gotten together. He uses us based on the merits of his Son. And that's what qualifies us to be about his work. And we are given spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit to do that work. And Paul lists them there. But there are a few other things I want to say too about spiritual gifts, and then we'll move on. That every believer has a spiritual gift. That every one of us, if we're a believer, we have at least one spiritual gift. And there's special abilities that are given only to believers. They're not for the unbelieving world. They're given only to believers. We don't get to pick our gift. We don't get them because we deserve it in any way. It's a gift. It's given by God. And no one person has all the gifts. And no one person doesn't have any gifts. If you are a believer, you've been given certain gifts. And they're to build up the body. They're not for our own benefit. They're to build up the body and to glorify God. So we need each other. So you look in a room like this and you're like, wow, I wonder what your gift is. I mean, this is a room full of God-given gifts. But not only is the spiritual part of our design and shape. I'm just going to touch on these real quick. Rick Warren does S-H-A-P-E, shape. God has given us a shape to serve the body. So we have spiritual gifts. We all have a heart for something, a passion, something that we're burdened by, some emotional heartbeat that we have that gets us going, that if somebody's talking on that subject, we just want to enter in, and time flies when we're talking about it. But this is by God's design, because he knows that we can't all care deeply about all things. So some of us in this room have a real passion for the poor. Some of us in this room have a real passion for unwed mothers. Some of us in this room have a passion for the youth, or a passion for people that have gone through deep pain, or people that have been living in the lifestyle of addiction, or divorced parents, or the list could go on and on. I used to do a series called Network, and we'd help people discover some of these things. And I had a lady one time tell me, she goes, I just found out I have a passion for hurting people. And I'm like, really? You might want to change that passion. You know what she meant, but it was so funny. She raised her hand. I'm like, you have a passion for hurting people. Okay, so the third part of the shape is your A, your abilities. We have natural talents. All of these can be used by God. Our personality can be used by God. It's important to know that each person's unique. We're to appreciate that uniqueness in one another, not be not kind of run from it. Some of us are introverts. Others are extroverts. Some people like working on a team. Some people like working alone. Some people like they think through their issues. Other people kind of do life feeling through their issues. Some people are more task-oriented, just give me a task and I'll do it. And others say, I don't want to do a task, I just want to work with people. So all of this is by God's design. But the fourth part is the E, which I love. God uses the experiences that we've had in life. And we all have experiences from our family, some of them good, some of them bad. We have vocational experiences and educational experiences where maybe we've learned a particular skill. But we all have painful experiences. And I think I've seen more of God using pain than probably any other kind of experience. He uses our pain in a mighty way. If we offer it to him as a living sacrifice in view of mercy, of what he has done in our own lives, what he has done in our own pain. And what can happen is our misery ends up becoming our ministry, and our mess becomes our message. Have y'all not seen that? It's kind of like takes one to know one. If I'm hurting in a particular area, it's so helpful when somebody comes beside me and says, you know, I've kind of walked that road before. Isn't that the person that's most helpful? The one who's kind of been there and understands what you're feeling. One test that's kind of tells us if we're working and we're plugged in the way that God has designed us to be plugged in is we'll see three things happen. We'll be personally fulfilled, others are going to be blessed, and God will be glorified. If we're working in our unique shape that he's given us, and we use our shape in view of God's mercy. Paul continues in explaining the marks of a true Christian in verse 9. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Let this love that we have in view of God's mercy be genuine. Paul's not talking about fake and phony love where we can, I love you, I miss seeing you, let's do lunch. No, he is saying the genuine love that we have for, that's what we can muster up on a Sunday morning and kind of show one another. And we do it, we're able to offer genuine love when we do it in view, it's like plastered to our heads, of what God has done for us, that he loved us when we were at our very worst. He loved us when we were most unlovable. So Paul says, let love be genuine. Then he gives two commands, abhor what is evil and cling and hold fast to what is good. In other words, be horrified. Hate what God hates. Hate it. As we love other people, let's hate what God hates. If they're involved in something that is taking them to a place of death and destruction, let's hate it because we love them. It's like having a child with cancer. We hate the cancer in direct proportion of how much we love our children. And that's how we're to love each other, that we are able to say, I love you so much. I hate what this is doing to you. We hate what God hates, and we love and cling to what God loves. Christians are called to do life together, and the only way we can do that is if we know each other. If we're doing life together, we know what's going on in one another's lives. Our love will not be genuine, and we won't abhor what's evil, and we won't cling to what's good, because I'm never going to let you see the evil that I've kind of fallen into. I'm not going to let you get that close. So we're to do life together in the body, where we know one another. Verse 10 says this, love one another with brotherly affection. I love that. Outdo one another in showing honor, not outdo one another in showing how great I am versus how not great you are. No, let's outdo one another in showing honor to one another. The brotherly affection. We're to live our lives together as a family no matter what. I have a brother, and I could tell you how wonderful he is. I could tell you his strengths. I could tell you his weaknesses. I am a big sister. I have told him his weaknesses. So I can do that, but if you come up to me and tell me that you met my brother, and you know what I found out about him, and you start naming his weaknesses, you can't do that because you're not family, and we take up for family, don't we? Don't we have this, I'm up for family, and that's what God wants us to be in the church. We've got each other's backs. I maybe can point it out to you because I love you and I'm in a relationship with you, but if anybody else does that, I'm going to come up and take up for you. That's the kind of love and affection we're to have for one another, and we're to honor one another, put others before us. Do we look at one another as made in the image of God? Do we pull that out of each other? Let me tell you what I see in you. Let me tell you, I see Jesus in this area. I see that in you, and give honor to one another. That's how Paul says we're to be in the body of Christ. 11 says this, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. I was kind of praying through this verse. I'm like, I don't know what that means. And then I realized all the other stuff Paul had just said right before it. And I thought, oh my gosh, if we're going to love each other the way I just described, we're going to get involved in each other's messes. And that kind of love can get really tiring, can it? It can get messy and it can be tiring. And I look at verse 11 and I hear God say, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't get tired of doing all this for one another. Don't get tired of loving one another. And the way we do it is we do it as if we're serving the Lord. That's to be our attitude. In view of God's mercy, let's serve him and not grow tired of doing all those things for each other. Verse 12 says this, rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be constant in prayer. Do you know I have this engraved in my husband's wedding ring? I have that verse, the entire verse. The guy said, I've never engraved anything that long. That's how big his finger is. Had the entire verse in his ring. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. This is what we're to do for one another. When loving people, it can be draining to us. So instead of letting it be draining, turn it to God and be constant in prayer with him. Serve him. See it as serving him. Verse 13 says this, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's put our money where our mouth is in caring for one another. Contribute to the needs as we see and seek to show hospitality. Seek. That means find ways to be hospitable to one another. Okay, now Paul is getting ready to transition into the ways we relate not only to believers, but to unbelievers in our lives and to those who are going to want to do us harm. And the following verses are impossible unless we do it in view of God's mercy. These are impossible if we have not let our minds be transformed by the renewing of our minds. By the gospel of Jesus. We have to do all of this in view of God's mercy. Verse 14 says this, bless those who persecute you. Well, that comes real natural, doesn't it? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Clear. It's almost like if you didn't understand the first part, I'll say it a little clearer. Bless and do not curse them. This is so counterintuitive, and it's countercultural. God's way of doing things is very, very different than our ways and very, very different than the world's ways. To bless, we bless other people in view of God's mercies, in view of what he's done for us. We truly want them to discover what we have found in this salvation life with Jesus, to know his salvation. Why? Because he has done it for us. We received it when we were so undeserving. And so we offer it to someone when they are very undeserving. I know I had experienced a real deep pain from someone where I actually felt very, very persecuted by them. I felt betrayed. I felt misunderstood. It was someone I had been very, very close to at one time. And so what I did is every time I thought of them and my emotions would start to get stirred up, I would pray. And I would pray that God would bless them and would bless their family. And about a year after praying like this, I found out that they had, a lot of things were going really well for them. And their family, they had had some special blessings. They had had some really special financial blessings. And I can tell you, I didn't like it. And when that feeling got stirred up, and I knew it wasn't good, and I went to God, he said, well, for a year you've been asking me to bless them. And so what I realized is love was not genuine. Love was not genuine. I was going through the motions. I had asked for something that my love wasn't genuine. So I began to put, in view of God's mercies, in view of everything God you've given to me, why wouldn't I want you to give to somebody else? Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. During another painful season in my life, I prayed for my enemy, and I really felt like God said, you know, some people in life are just fortunate to have their enemy pray for them. No one else in the world is praying for them. You are the only one, maybe as their enemy, who is praying for them. We are told in the Bible to do so many things that are not going to come natural. It's supernatural. And we pray blessings and we pray blessings and not curses because of what Jesus has done for us. And what this strategy does is very powerful. It releases all this mess from us. It releases us from the mess. We're no longer attached to it. It allows God to do his life-giving work in us. And it allows God to do his life-giving work in the other person without interference. It's very, very powerful. God is moving and working in ways that we don't know what he's up to. And he's doing that when we're persecuted. In verse 15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Only the gospel can make this possible, that we can truly enter in to rejoicing with another when everything is going well. Maybe their finances are going well. Maybe their marriage is going well. Maybe their children are succeeding. Maybe their husband just got a new promotion, or maybe they've got a better looking husband, or maybe they have a nicer car. We can truly, truly rejoice with others when we do it in view of God's mercy, because it's so easy to fall into jealousy if we don't have God's mercies in mind, even when everything's going well for someone, because we can assume there's something inside us that feels like, God, she got so blessed, which means that I'm not going to get mine because she got mine. She got it. Jealousy assumes that there's a scarcity, that there's just plain not enough blessing to go around, which that's just not true. Just because somebody else gets blessed doesn't mean we don't get blessed. God's abundance and his grace, his mercies are abundant and his grace is abundant. Every life is about abundant life and giving that to us. We don't need to be jealous. We can truly rejoice when good things happen to other people because that means that good things happen and I know God loves me too. And God's going to do good things in my life. And we can weep when others are weeping because there's this genuine love and care that we have for people. In verse 16, it says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. There it is again. It's kind of sober judgment of self. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. In view of God's mercies and grace that he gives to us so freely, can we offer that to those who don't deserve it, it's unmerited? God did not make us earn it. We're not to make other people earn it. If we repay evil for evil, I'm going to tell you right now, we lose the battle. The battle is completely lost. If we repay evil with evil, if we use Satan's tactics, we will reap Satan's rewards. It's just the way it works. People are watching us as well. It says, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. People are watching us. We must learn to give thought, which means that we're going to stop in the midst of it all and consider God's mercies and give thought to what we do. People are especially watching us when they know we're being persecuted, when they know that somebody has attacked us or that we're in conflict with someone. Verse 18 says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That means don't avoid those people. Live peaceably, live among them, live around them. Don't avoid them and live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Satan's ways usurp God's role. And what we do when we go give evil for evil, or we try to repay or get our revenge, we're saying, God, I don't trust you in this. You go take a coffee break, get off the throne. I'm going to get on the throne, and I'm going to take care of this one myself. It's a way of saying we don't have sovereignty. We don't think he sees it all. We don't think that he's up to good in our lives, and we just kind of come on, and we take over that role. We're to rest that God loves us. God loves me. God loves you, and he will work it out. Whatever it is that we're going through, he will work it out. He is working it out. He's doing that this very day in our lives. He will work it out for our own good. Verse 20 says this, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Oh my goodness. He's really getting kind of wild there and radical. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are to do something. We are to do an action. Do good to our enemy. We're to fill a need if we're able. We're to bless them in a tangible way. This is God's strategy. And if we live out God's strategy, we reap God's rewards. But if we follow the world's strategies or Satan's strategies, we reap those rewards. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. So, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. I know we love that one, don't we? Because we're like, yeah, I'd like to heap some burning coals on his head. Because we're just hoping that we're going to be able to torment our enemy a little bit. I'm going to tell you what I learned about this. Because I was like, I kind of liked it. I liked it a little too much. So I had to figure out what it meant. And what it means is it comes from an Egyptian ritual where if someone did something wrong or if they offended someone and they realized it, they had come to a realization, God, I did something wrong. I maybe could have done that with the water bill. I would do this. So I realized I did something wrong or I've offended somebody. I build a fire. I take those coals and I put them in a pan, and then I put a towel under the pan, and then I put the pan on my head, and I walk through the village. And basically what I'm telling everybody is I was wrong, and I'm burning the bad thoughts out of my head. It was wrong of me to do it. I'm burning the bad thoughts. I've changed my mind. I've changed my mind about the whole thing, and I repent. That's what it meant, to heap burning coals on your enemies. If we do things God's way, it makes that possible. It makes that possible that someone could maybe say, you know, maybe I wasn't right, or maybe I didn't see the whole thing. I was telling the small group leaders, I can't tell you how many times I just thought I was right, thought somebody else was wrong, just knew they were wrong. And then somebody added another little piece of information that I didn't know about. And it changed the whole thing. It allows for that when we don't retaliate. If somebody keeps retaliating and retaliating, we don't give God a chance to work. We don't give God a chance to bring that little piece of information that changes the way we see everything. This is what can happen if we do things God's way. We will reap real life in the midst of real life situations because God is working. He's working it out for our good and for His glory. And God is working in ways that we know nothing about. And in verse 21, I love that. There is something that is more powerful than evil. And what is it? Good. Good is more powerful than evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In view of God's mercy, this is how we're to live our lives. It's surrendering to God. It's having our minds transformed. It's having a sober judgment of ourselves. It's knowing how we fit in the body, what we have to offer, how we can encourage and build one another up in brotherly affection. And how do we respond to our enemies? We do it God's way, and we discover real life.